All right, would you please turn in the Word of God tonight and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts and chapter 13, we're going to be looking at two specific verses this evening. And as I mentioned earlier in this meeting, we are gathered together in the last meeting of this year, 2022. And I would like to take an opportunity for us to consider some truths in the Bible concerning a specific individual that I'll mention here in just a moment that I think will help us. Now, Acts 13, the context of what we're going to read is that Paul comes to Antioch of Pisidia, and there, while he was in Antioch, he preached a sermon that is recorded from verses 16 through verse 41. Now, in this sermon, Paul begins with, he basically starts with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and he goes all the way up to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he concludes the message by saying that I'm preaching unto you Christ for the forgiveness of sins and justification from all things. He talks about what the law could not do. The law of Moses could not save a man. And so he says that you can be justified not by the law of Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ. No, so that's the message. Now, in the midst of this sermon, Paul mentions John the Baptist. Now, we know who John the Baptist is, and if you've been in church any amount of time, you've no doubt heard his name. He is referred to as the forerunner of Christ. He is prophesied in the Old Testament. He is not some random person that just happened to announce Christ. There was prophecies concerning John the Baptist. His birth was also announced, just like the birth of Christ. But he was not the Messiah. He was to be a preparer for the way of the Messiah to come. And so Paul mentions John the Baptist and his role with respect to Christ. And I would like to make special note of what Paul, in the midst of his message, says about John the Baptist in verse, notice, 24 and 25. He says this, "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." So notice he talks about John the Baptist. He preached, notice, the baptism of repentance, and this again was preparing the way for the Messiah. And by the way, when Messiah comes, John the Baptist acknowledges him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And so the announcement was very clear. But when Paul looks back on the ministry of John the Baptist, and we know his ministry, he prepared the way for the Lord, and Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus began to have more followers than John the Baptist. Eventually, John the Baptist was in prison, and he was beheaded, and he died, and he kind of disappears off the scene. But notice what Paul says about his ministry in verse 25, when as John fulfilled his course. I was thinking about those words. John fulfilled his course. Now, here are a series of questions that I would like to ask. What did Jesus think of John the Baptist? Then let's ask the question, what did John the Baptist think of John the Baptist? And then the third question is, how is the life of John the Baptist to be understood by the onlookers? So everybody else apart from Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And I think that when we think about our lives, there is what Christ thinks of us, there is what we think about ourselves, and there is what everybody else thinks about us. Well, I think the scripture tells us, what did Jesus think of John the Baptist? Well, Jesus had some choice words about John the Baptist. He says in Matthew 11:11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you,
Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. But what did John the Baptist think about John the Baptist? You remember when the priests and the Levites, they in John chapter 1, they came to from Jerusalem to see John. You remember they asked him a question, "Who art thou?" And his first reply was, "I am not the Christ." That's what he said. And when they asked him a second time, "Who art thou?" This is what John the Baptist said about himself. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." That's it. A voice crying in the wilderness. That's what John the Baptist thought about John the Baptist. But how is the life of John the Baptist to be understood? Now, this is Paul in his message in Acts 13. He preaches and he summarizes the ministry and the life of John the Baptist. So he is an onlooker to that ministry. And he says that he fulfilled his course. There are three important words, I think, that we can think of tonight is the word fulfilled, the word his, and the word course. John fulfilled his course. Now, this was not only true of John the Baptist. We first focus on this evening, John had a course. John had a course. Now, when we think about the word course here, another word that's used in the Bible would be the word race. The word course, it really means a race or a career. And so this was not only true for the life of John the Baptist, that he had a race to run, he had a course to run, but it is also true of us today, that we also have a course to run, we also have a race to run. We are all running in a race, and we have to get to the end of that course, get to the end of that race. Now, when we think about the course and race, that expression itself, I think there are several things that are involved. And when we think about the scriptures, I think we could say that there are two things that ought to characterize a course or a race. And based on the scriptures, I think first of all is the word patience, and the second word is the word temperance. Patience and temperance. Do you remember what Hebrews 12:1 says? He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." And then he says this, "And let us run with" what? "Patience the race that is set before us." So the word patience is involved with a race. Now, the word patience really means endurance and continuance. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 follows chapter 11. And what chapter 11 mentions is all the difficulties of the race. That those who came before us, they also ran a race, and they ran that race by faith. Some of them even didn't attain the promises, but they saw those afar off, and yet they continued in that race and they were faithful. And so when we think about a race, patience, we could say endurance and continuance is necessary, and that has to be done by faith. But that's a characteristic of a course, a race. A race means that there has to be patience. Endurance, continuance. But there's a second characteristic of a race or a course, and that is temperance. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul here also speaks of a race. And notice here when he's talking about this race, he's not talking about his race or the race of John the Baptist or his course or John the Baptist's course. He's talking about the race and the course that we are all in, that we are all involved in. 1 Corinthians, notice chapter 9 and notice verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is" what? "Temperate in all things. So we see here that when we run a race, we run it with patience. That means endurance and continuance. But also when we run a race, it means that we have to be temperate in all things. He says, now they, those athletes in the world, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible crown. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the word here, temperate, really means to be moderate, not to be excessive. Now, we think about the athletes today. If you're the athletes, they have to keep a strict, they have dietary, strict dietary restrictions. Oh, you can't eat that, and you can't eat that, and you have to exercise a certain amount of it. They have to be temperate. They can't just indulge in it, whatever they want to. And so temperance is an aspect of a race. And so it means moderation, not to do anything in excess. It really, moderate, it is, you have, when you think about indulgences, you can't indulge in appetites and passions. You can't live by what you want. And the athletes certainly don't do that. At least they can't. And they shouldn't. The word has the idea of remaining cool and calm. The life, the temperate life is marked by someone who is not given to violence and who is not erratic in their passions. It means to be free from ardent passion. Now, have you ever had an ardent passion? You know what that means. You see something, you hear something, and all of a sudden something gets stirred up inside you, and then all of a sudden you have to voice and you have to tell somebody what just happened, and you're really passionate about it. Well, that's not being temperate. And so those who run a race, those are the characteristic of a course. There has to be patience, that means endurance and continuance through difficulty, but there's also has to be temperance where we're not given over to passions and to every whim and to every appetite and every passion that we give ourselves over to what we want and to what the flesh wants. And so John had a course, and we are also in a course. Every believer is in a course, and so that course requires both patience and temperance. But then we not only think about a course, but we also think about what Paul says about John the Baptist. He says John fulfilled his course. And notice the word his course. You see, John had a course specifically assigned to him. Now, I think certainly we know that because there are prophecies of John the Baptist in the Old Testament that God would prepare the way for the Lord, and that that was John the Baptist. But the Bible emphasizes here his course. The word his means that this course was specific to him and no one else. Paul used the same language in reference to his own course. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he's meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he says this, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish, what? My course. My course. What I'm saying to us tonight is, Paul didn't say that I might finish the course. He said, I want to finish my course. He says that again to Timothy when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Now, Timothy was a young pastor, and he says this to Timothy. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. My course. I have kept the faith. And so there's an element that when Paul looks at the life of John the Baptist, he says, he fulfilled his course. And when Paul thinks about his life, he says that I want to finish my course with joy. And so that means that John had a course specifically assigned to him. Paul had a course that was specifically assigned to him. And you also have a course specifically assigned to you. It is your course to run. You remember what Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples? He said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take his cross and follow me. You see, no man can bear the cross of Christ. He was the only one who was to take that cross, and he bore that cross. It was the cross for our sins. But when he tells his disciples, if you're going to come after me, you have to take up his cross. You see, we all have a course to run. We all have a cross to bear, and the course is different for us. And the cross to bear is different for us, but nonetheless, it is ours. You see, if we're not careful in our lives, often we might look at something else or somebody else, and we might think to ourselves, well, I would like to run that course. I would like to do what that person is doing, and I would like to be involved in this, and it's not necessarily your course. What God had for Paul was not what God had for John the Baptist. But they both had a course that was from God. And so do you. You have a course from God. And so both John the Baptist and Paul had a specific course assigned to them. And we see their course as it is revealed in the Scriptures. But we also ourselves have a course to fulfill. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now this is the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. We preached through the first letter, but notice in the second letter, chapter 1, notice verses 11 and 12, he mentions here, talks about all the believers in the church at Thessalonica. Notice what he says to all of them. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you. Here is Paul's prayer for them. Who's the them? Well, if you go back to the first two verses, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Thessalonica is a specific church. It's a local church in Thessalonica. The church is not a building, it's the people inside the church. And so he says, as he's writing to the church, this is what we're praying for you. What does that mean? Every believer that are part of the church in Thessalonica. Here's the prayer. That our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is what we find when he says here that they each have a calling upon their lives, and they must fulfill that calling. And so this thought here brings us to two questions. We ask ourselves this question, what is my course? And how am I doing in my course? Those are two good questions that we can ask ourselves as we come to the last meeting of this year. What is my course? And how am I doing in my course? You know, you think about all the athletes, if they have the high jump, they go higher and they measure how high the jump is. If they run the 100 meter dash, they time it and they're trying to improve. They're gauging where they're at. And so, what is the course and how are we doing in the course? Well, let's ask this first question first, and that is, what is my course? Now, if we are going to run, we have to be very clear about what race we are running in. Now, what I'm saying by that is I'm inferring that this world is not our home. Remember that we're just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We sing the song. We're just passing through. And so we have to be very careful not to make the earth our abode, our permanent abode, that we do not live for this life, we live for the Lord and for heaven. The Bible says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence cometh our hope. And so this calling that we have is upon every believer. Now, because we all have a different course, I can't deal necessarily right now with specific, but I will deal with generalities based on what we find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. First of all, we notice, verse 11, that the entrance of this course is the Lord's calling. Notice what he says. Wherefore, we also pray always for you that our God should count you worthy of his calling. Do you know tonight that you and I, we have a calling on our lives? We have a race to run. Says, well, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I know that you know the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And if you say that, I'm saying to you, there is a calling on your life. That God has called you. You could read in 1 Peter, we are called to what? We are called to glory and virtue. That's what we're called to. And we could go to all kinds of passages in the New Testament that talk about the calling of the believer. And when I'm talking about this calling, I'm not talking about a specific calling, as I can go back when I was 18 years old, when I remember God spoke to my heart and I believe God called me to preach. I remember that, and I could give a testimony of that, but that's not what I'm talking about. The type of calling that I'm talking about is the calling that is on all of our lives. A call, we could say, to glory and virtue. Here, we see that the basis of the course that we live, that the life that we live, is based on the Lord's calling. Remember, we're not of this world. And by the way, the world has a calling for you. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the world has its plan for your life. But God also has a plan for your life. God has a calling upon your life. And so the entrance of this course is the Lord's calling. And we are in this course to do what? Notice he says to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So we see not only that the entrance of this course is the Lord's calling, but we also see that the basis of this course is the Lord's goodness. Notice what he says. Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. We are to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. What does that mean? Well, God has been good towards us, has he not? So what do you mean by that? Be specific. I'm glad you asked that question. I will be specific. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Are you a child of God? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Then your sins have been forgiven, that you are justified. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You have been justified, you have been forgiven, you have been redeemed, and you have been set right with God, you who once were his enemy. God has been good towards us. And so God has called us, and so not only is our entrance to this course based on God's calling, but also the basis of the course. Why are we involved in this race in the first place? I think that we could say that the basis of this course is the Lord's goodness. Why are you involved in living the Christian life? Well, we could say because God has been good. Because he is good towards us. We think about what Paul writes to the church at Rome when he says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, what did he say? By the mercies of God, based upon the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. You see, the person that is born again who understand what Jesus Christ did for them says, hey, now there's a call on your life. Do you want to serve God? The child of God says, yes, I want to serve God. Now, I'm imperfect, but nonetheless, I want to serve God. Why? Based on the mercies of God. It's reasonable. It's not difficult to ask for service if Jesus has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins. And so the entrance into this course is the calling of God, but the basis of this course that we are in is the Lord's goodness. You know, I like what Romans 8:28 says. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We also see, thirdly, that the success of this course is dependent on the Lord's power. Now, when I'm talking about this course, I'm talking about Christian living. I'm not talking about attaining salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. You're sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever change that. But the course we're talking about is attaining a crown. That one day we will what? We will cast at his feet. That's what we're going to do with the crown. Why? Because we're going to find out that it was not of us. It was of God. And so he says, notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. With power. Notice at the end of verse 12, he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the success of this course is dependent on the Lord's power. So why are we involved in this course? Because God has called us to this course. What's the basis of us running a race? It's God's goodness. How can we do the race? By God's power and enablement. Okay? The fourth thing we find is that the desire of this course, the desire of this in this course is the Lord's glory. Do you notice with me in verse 12? Why do we do that? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So, the entrance of this course is the Lord's calling. The basis of the reason we are involved in this course is the Lord's goodness. The success of this course is dependent on the Lord's power. And the desire of this course, what should be our desire? What are we trying to achieve? The Lord's glory. That's why we run the race. Because we want his name to be glorified. Okay. Now, those are generalities. We could go into specific details, right? Because, let's go, Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, Colossians chapter 4. What does he talk about? He talks about the husband and his role. He talks about the wife and her role. He talks about the children. He talks about the master and he talks about the servant. He talks about all those individual things. He talks about the life of the believer within the church. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we could go now into the details of this course. You see, we all have a course to run. Men, if you're a man, you have a course to run as a man. What does the Bible say about manhood? Fathers, you have a course to run as a father that God has called you to. By the way, the world has its way of doing things. The world has its ideas of manhood. It has its ideas of fatherhood. It has its idea about motherhood and about womanhood. It has its ideas even about the church. It has its idea about everything in society, and it's all wrong. Do you see the mess that is out there? But God has a course for us in all of those areas. God has a course for us in the church. Are you a member of this church? Then God has a course for you. There is a certain thing that God wants you to do in this church. He has a course for you to run. So then, I can't go there for sake of time, but you can study those on your own. What I'm saying too, we get to the end of this year, and I want us to ask ourselves, what is my course? And there is a duty that is incumbent upon all of us to look back on this year and to say, how have I done with my fatherhood? How have I done with my, I don't know if it's a word, husbandhood, wifehood, as a church member? How have I run my course in every one of those areas? Lord, how have I done? And so, what is my course? You see, we all have different courses, but nonetheless, there's a call upon all of us to run our course. But the second question is, how am I doing in my course? You see, we are commanded often to examine ourselves. Now, as a church, part of the life of the church is we are commanded by Jesus Christ to observe the Lord's table. Now, as a church, we do this quarterly, and And the reason why we do that is because we often want to make a point to say before a congregation that we are in fellowship with God, and we are assuming in that moment that the call on all the believers is that we examine ourselves. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth when he says, "But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so it is biblical for us to look back on our lives and to say, "Lord, how am I doing? Let me examine my lives." And so, if you're a father tonight, I would encourage you to take this here and to examine how you've done as a father. And maybe you can write some things down about what you know a biblical father is supposed to be. And then ask yourself this question: how have I done? You can do that as a husband. You can do that, ladies, if you're a mother with your children. You know what God requires you and asks of you, and you can write some things out. Says, right, these are the things that I know God wants me to do. How have I done in those areas? And by the way, don't avoid the areas that you're not doing well in. Those are the areas that we need to work on. And I don't stand up here preaching down at you. I'm standing up here saying that there are many things that I must work on in those areas. I have to work on areas as a father. I have to work on areas as a husband. I have to work on areas as a Christian. I have to work on areas as a pastor. Yes, you don't have a perfect pastor. Now, I'm striving to be. I'm striving. But I'm not there. Thank you for that. And so there are areas that I need to improve on. You see, it's important for us to look back, and I'm afraid if we, because we're so busy in our lives, if we never pause and kind of look back and assess where we are, we will never change. Remember what Paul says, I don't want to live my life as one beating the air. What does that mean? Kind of just going through life, changing nothing, never examining myself, never thinking about the course that I have and the responsibilities I have. If you say, I'm on a course and I have a calling of God, it means what? Responsibility. That's what it means. And so how am I doing in my course? So we see John had a course. His course was specifically assigned to him, as was Paul, and we all have our course. But the third thing we find is that Paul says, fulfilled his course. John fulfilled his course. That's the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, the word fulfill means this: to execute, to finish, to verify, to complete, to end. He did what he was supposed to do. Now, was John the Baptist perfect? No, he was not. We find some instances, right, in his life, where there was a little bit of doubt at times, questioning the Lord. But when Paul looks back, he says he fulfilled his course. When he thought about himself, Paul says, I want to finish my course with joy. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so I want us to think about that word fulfilled. And I want to ask the question, how could that be said of John? How could Paul say that of John? And so I think based upon the scriptures, we're limited really to what the scripture says about what Paul says about John, about what God, about Jesus Christ says about John, and about what other scriptures, and probably about what John did himself and what he said himself. And so turn with me to John chapter 3. Let's see if we can find some truths to establish that help us see how Paul was able to say he fulfilled his course. Notice with me John 3. Now, the context of John 3, if you go back, really beginning in verse 22, John 3:22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. So So this is before John's imprisonment. And notice, and there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. So we're about to get some insight into John himself. There's debates. And in this debate in between John's disciples and the Jews, they're really comparing here in this debate the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And eventually, it seems that Jesus Christ and his disciples were baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And so it seems that people are kind of have gravitated towards now, in a sense, Jesus Christ and not John the Baptist. By the way, John the Baptist attracted a crowd without any miracles. That's quite significant. Didn't do anything miraculous. Although we could say maybe what he ate was interesting, but there was nothing, right? He didn't attract people by miracles. It was his message. Messiah is coming. So this is what John says in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Now he did that earlier, chapter 1. But that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was able, I believe, to fulfill his course because of, I believe, in part what he says here. Notice, first of all, we notice his knowledge. John says basically this. He gives him an analogy. He says, I am not the bridegroom. Now, immediately we are brought to the wedding scene. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now, he brings our attention because he says, look, if you come to a wedding, there's a bunch of people at a wedding. But the focus of the wedding is on the bride and the groom and the bridegroom. That's where the focus is. And so John here, notice, his knowledge is this. He is not the bridegroom. He is not to be the center of attention. His place in the wedding is not to distract. By the way, if you're at a wedding and you're not the bride or the groom, your job is not to distract. That's a good job. Don't be a distraction. Don't draw attention. Why? Because it's about the bride and about the groom. And so notice his knowledge is, I am not the bridegroom. Jesus is. So we see his knowledge. And so here there's a fundamental knowledge that John the Baptist has. But then we see, second, his interaction. Notice what he says. Since he is not the bridegroom, he has that knowledge. But the friend of the bridegroom, so he says, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Attention doesn't come to me. Notice, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him. So the friend, he stands and he hears the bridegroom and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So you see, he says, I'm not the bridegroom. That's what I am. I'm a friend. And you know what a friend does at the wedding? When the bridegroom speaks, well, the friend of the bridegroom stands in reverence to the bridegroom. And then he listens to what the bridegroom has to say. And notice what he says. He stands, he hears, and he rejoices. Why? Because the bridegroom's voice, he has spoken, and he says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. Get all of the attention off of me and put your attention on the bridegroom. And what I get a thrill out is to hear, to see, to stand in reverence for the bridegroom. That's how I get my fulfillment. That's how I rejoice. That's where my joy is in. He says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. And so we see his knowledge, we see his interaction, but then we see his understanding. He says, therefore, his conclusion is, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's what the analogy is about. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John says this, in effect, I'm not the bridegroom. Therefore, I am not to behave like the bridegroom. And finally, since I am not the bridegroom, I'm not going to draw any attention to myself. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, the friend was there to announce the bridegroom. And the bridegroom came. And the friend steps aside. And he sits down. Why? Because all attention goes to the bridegroom. And then when the bridegroom speaks, he stands at attention. And he hears. And he rejoices in what the bridegroom has to say. And I think that those are the elements of why John was able to fulfill his course. In essence, this is what he says. More of Christ, less of me. So let me ask us this question tonight. Over this last year, what is it? Has there been less of you and more of Christ? Or has there been more of you and less of Christ? Which has it been? By the way, if there has been more of you, there has been less of Christ. Because there can't be any more Christ unless there is less. You remember how can he say that? Because of his knowledge, I'm not the bridegroom. And because of his interaction with the bridegroom, I stand at attention for the bridegroom. I'm not trying to steal the show. I'm all ears to what the bridegroom has to say, and I find joy in what the bridegroom has to say. He has to increase, and I must decrease. And so here's the wonderful thing. When Paul says, John fulfilled his course, I think we can say, how can we fulfill our course when there's more of Christ and less of us? That's evident in our lives. So that means more Christ-likeness as fathers, more Christ-likeness as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as employees, as employer, all those areas of life. As a church member, more Christ, less of me. He must increase, I must decrease. And so let's look back on the year. And so what we do is we look back on this year and we say, all right, well, we got a new year ahead. And God is interested in new beginnings. I'm not going to go there, but I could take you throughout the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to tell you, I could show you how many times God gave a second chance every time somebody messed up in their course. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. I mean, we could go on through the entirety of the Old Testament. David. And yet, God allows us to go back and say, all right, how are we doing in my course? I'm not trying to live somebody else's course. God has something for me. How am I doing with that? And so one of the greatest evidences of us doing well, by the way, we haven't reached perfection yet. Now it's coming. I'm excited about that. One day we will be glorified. We will be like when we see him as he is, we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen. But are we striving right now for more Christ and less of us? And so, what I'm trying to just simply encourage you as your pastor tonight is, would you take a moment sometime over the next few days before we come into the next year and just look back in this last year and think about the new year and think about the areas in your life that you know are areas where you need to be more like Christ. And then ask the Lord into the new year to say, help me to be more like Christ in this area, and in this area, and in this area, and in this manner, and in this behavior. The Bible says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, He will grant us the petition that we asked of him.
Is it God's will that there be more Christ and less of us in our lives? That is God's will, for certain, for certain. Well, let's strive for that.